Revelation 13. Have we seen chapter 13 of Revelation is really a continuation of John's vision of the woman and the dragon that began in chapter 12, where we saw Satan's attempt, really his, what we could call his long war against God, but primarily Satan's attempt to thwart the coming of the promised deliverer, the very first gospel. Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And ever since then, Satan has been bound and determined, or was bound and determined, to try to eliminate the line of the head crusher. He murdered Cain, or Cain murdered Abel. There was another son given, Seth, and so we have the godly line of Seth. But even then, the godly line of Seth became so contaminated and so corrupted that Noah was the only one in his family, the only righteous person left on earth. So God destroyed the ungodly line of Seth, preserving only Noah. And then after that, you just see attack and after attack against the line from which the Messiah, the promised Messiah, would come. We see it in Egypt's attack against Israel, the Pharaoh having all the firstborn killed, over and over again. So there's just been this long war against God to destroy the one who was promised. Yeah, we can go to the living room if you want, if you think it's too noisy. Enemy. But the whole purpose of the coming of the promised one was to deliver man, right? Because man's greatest problem is not Satan. Man's greatest problem is not all the things that are wrong in this world. I mean, we're in a political year. We're in an election year. I bet if you went around and asked people today, what is the greatest problem that we face, you would get answers like affordable health care, or better employment. All the answers you got would pertain to things of this world. But man's greatest problem is none of those. Man's greatest problem is sin. And the greatest need that man has is to be reconciled to God. See, sin, so many people will equate sin with actions. And that's a false way of thinking about sin. We can't think of sin in terms of actions, because then all we'll do with is deal with particular actions. And if I don't do this, then I must be okay. Or if I avoid certain things, then I'm okay. Sin is not action. Sin is an attitude. It is an attitude of rebellion against God, wanting to be independent, wanting to be autonomous, wanting to usurp the role of God in our life. And this is what Satan has done. He's attempted over and over to usurp the role of God in man, and he's tempted man. That was a temptation in the garden. You will be as God. To usurp, to live independently, autonomously from God. But another thing about the Son that was promised. The promised Son, the promised seed, was also going to have a kingdom, right? He was going to have a promised kingdom. Well, Satan has a kingdom as well, too. The Son's kingdom is given to him by the Father. Satan's kingdom is usurped. It is gotten by stealth, by deception, by fraud. And right by rebellion, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. So Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a counterfeiter. And he was unsuccessful at destroying the king, the promised Messiah, as we saw through chapter 12. He couldn't destroy the child. So he turned his attention to the seed, to the woman. He couldn't destroy the woman because she was taken to a place of hiding in the wilderness. So he turned his wrath on the seed of the woman. And that's what we see chapter 13, is Satan's war against the seed of the woman. And we saw in the first 10 verses of chapter 13, the coming of this beast out of the sea. Now, his blasphemous names, and that this is really a false Christ, a counterfeit Christ. He's killed, he's come back to life. There are many, many similarities or parallels between the life that's described of this beast and the life of Christ. He's a false Christ who's coming. Again, Satan is a deceiver. He's a counterfeiter. But now what we're going to see tonight in the rest of chapter 13, we see the dragon, which is the false godhead, you know, the false god. And we see the beast out of the sea, the false son of God, the false Messiah. And now in verse 11 through 18, we're introduced to another beast coming up out of the earth. What is this other beast? Let's read verse 11 through 18. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed, and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So here we have another beast coming up. And of course, Satan's main objective is to divert worship from the one true God to himself. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that all idolatry is demon worship. To worship idols is demon worship. But that wasn't a new concept with Paul. Deuteronomy tells us that. Deuteronomy 32:17 in the Song of Moses, or what's known as the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, Moses, in relating all the problems of the nation of Israel and their rebellion against God, he says, they sacrifice to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. Verse 18, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So even in the wilderness, when Israel was engaged in their idolatrous practices, what were they really sacrificing to? Demons. Demons. All idolatry is demon worship. Now we see that God, as we wrapped up the first 10 verses, we saw that God is the ultimate source of authority. In verses 5 through 7, all the authority, all the power that this first beast had, we saw that it was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. And in verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And we ask, given by whom? Well, given by God. This is the pattern we see throughout the book of Revelation. God is sovereign over all that is happening. The dragon and the beast only have a short time. So the saints, the rest of the woman's seed that is undergoing this intense persecution, as verse 10 told us, requires endurance and it requires faithfulness. Whereas this is coming. It's going to happen. This persecution, this suffering, it's inevitable. How do we get through it? You endure it and you're faithful. But again, hasn't this been the pattern for the faithful, for the saints throughout the church age? This is, again, really nothing new. It's simply a biblical principle that we find throughout Scripture. In 1 Peter 4:19, Peter wrote, "Therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So they're suffering according to the will of God. It is God's will sometimes that His saints suffer, that they suffer persecution, that they suffer for their faith. That's part of the Christian life. One of the most amazing passages, Philippians 1:29, Paul writes to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Now when we look at that verse, Philippians 1:29, the word granted there, the root word of that is charizomai. Charizomai is the Greek word for grace. In other words, it has been granted to you as a gift of grace for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Suffering is a gift of God's grace for a believer. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, talking about the suffering in this world, he said that this momentary light affliction, now just read 2 Corinthians 11 and see if what Paul went through was light affliction. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." See, it's having an eternal perspective on this life, an eternal perspective on the sufferings of this life. And not just the sufferings that come from living in a fallen world and a fallen body among fallen people, but particularly sufferings that come from being a Christian. That's what the blessing is there for. That's the grace gift of suffering specifically because you're a Christian. And this is what John is writing. He's writing to those future saints who are going to be going through this time. And he's telling them, have perseverance, have faithfulness. Then we get to verse 11. And there's a new scene in John's vision, which is triggered by the words, "And I saw." And I saw another beast. The word "another" here, there's two Greek words for another. One is another of the same kind. Another is another of a different kind. And here the word is another of the same kind. I saw another beast. Another of the same kind, same character. In other words, he's just as fierce, he's just as ruthless, he's just as cunning as the first beast. Same in character. Coming up out of the earth. Remember the first beast, where did he come up out of? Out of the sea. This one's coming up out of the earth. Now in ancient thinking, the monsters and so on that grows up out of the sea were much more terrible and powerful than anything that came out of the earth. So essentially it's just pointing here to the inferiority of the second beast over the first beast. The second beast is inferior to the first beast, as we'll see, because his role is primarily a supportive role of the first beast. He supports the program and the agenda of the first beast. And the first thing John describes of this second beast, "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." He describes his appearance. "He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." See, so now we see what John means when he says it was another beast. Same character. Well, the question is, who is he? Who is this second beast? Again, with so much of Revelation, there's a multitude of different interpretations. A lot of it is highly spiritualized. Some people have said this beast is papal Rome, it's the Pope, or it's just Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. Some people have tried to tag it as one of the Roman emperors in the past, Nero specifically. But Nero doesn't match the description of this particular beast. This beast is yet in the future. So is he a person or is he an institution? Well, when we read about his character, who he is, it has to be a person. Because over in chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, he's called a false prophet. So an institution is not a false prophet. We also, when we are in chapter 20, we see that he is thrown into the lake of fire, right? And in verse 19, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Well, the lake of fire is only for people, not for institutions. So this has to be an individual. It has to be a person. Apostle John wrote of these false Christs that would be coming along. 1 John 2:18. John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, future, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour." And where did they come from? "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." See, where do false teachers arise from? False teachers arise from within the church, not from outside the church. Where does the spirit of the Antichrist come from? Also in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then he says in verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world." So this anti-God, anti-Christ spirit has been around ever since the beginning of the church age, but it's going to culminate in this particular person. So we see John describes him as two horns like a lamb. Well, when Jesus is described in chapter 5, he has seven horns. Here he has two. This has two horns. Again, just indicating the inferiority to the real thing. But he has an external appearance of Christianity. He's like a lamb. He appears loving. He appears loving. He appears gentle. He appears kind. He appears compassionate. But he's a false prophet, right? He has wrong doctrine. See, no false teachers out there go around with signs around their neck that say, "I'm a false teacher. Beware. I'm teaching false doctrine. I'm leading you astray." That's not it. They set themselves up as true teachers. They use the Bible. They use Christian terminology. They're able to quote the Bible, pull a verse from here and pull a verse from there to try to support their doctrine. But yet so many Christians today, and it's going to be the same, if not worse, then at this time, so many Christians, they don't know the Bible. They can be so easily led astray, so easily twisted. You know, the average Jehovah's Witness who goes through 2 or 3 weeks of intense training can knock on the door of the average professing Christian and turn them into a theological pretzel in about 2 minutes, because they don't know doctrine. They don't know the Bible. And there's just so much of this out there today. Just go into any average Christian bookstore and look at the bestsellers on the front. So much of it is false. I mean, just think of the book that was a huge seller a few years ago, The Shack. You know, people were buying this like crazy and saying, "Oh, isn't this wonderful?" But it was totally unbiblical. This was just this guy's imagination. It was a totally unbiblical view of the Trinity. It was a blasphemous view of God, of the Holy Spirit. But people were reading this and saying, oh, isn't this wonderful? And we see this so much today, these false teachers. They have this appearance of Christianity. Just turn on what passes for Christian television today and look at the response that these people get. The Benny Hinns, you know, the name it and claim it crowd, all these people out there who are just sucked into this. That's how deceptive it is. So this, another beast, he looks like a lamb. He's going to ensnare organized religion to serve the first beast. But he spoke as a dragon. Now how did Satan speak to Eve? How did Satan speak to Jesus when he tempted him? Was he out there just ranting and raving and having this ugly, grotesque appearance? No, Satan masquerades what? As an angel of light. And so do his servants. So how did Satan speak to Eve? How did he speak to Jesus? Just cunning, deceptive, twisting, just the least little bit. Just twist things the least little bit. Very persuasive, very seductive. So the second beast, he doesn't have all the boastful arrogance, the blasphemy of the first beast. This one is much more subtle, much more deceptive. It's often said that Satan will put a teaspoon of lie in the ocean of truth. And it's so true. Just the least little bit of error here, the least little bit of error there. And before long, you've got totally false doctrine. You're worshiping a false god, and it's not the God of the Bible. It's deceptive, seductive. It just sounds so right. It sounds so logical, so inviting. But there's one thing that it all has in common. What did Satan appeal to with Eve? What did Satan appeal to with Jesus? Human pride. He appealed to pride. You will be his God, Eve. You'll be his God. How did he appeal to Jesus? It's interesting when you read Satan in Matthew chapter 5, Satan's temptation of Jesus in the Greek. It's very clear because he says, if the Son, if of God. So there's a double if in there. It's not if you are the Son of God as it comes along in the English, but if you're the Son, if of God. Make these stones bread. Prove yourself. If you are, if of God, then cast yourself off of this. You know, if you're the Son of God, worship me. In other words, you can have all that was promised to you without the cross. You can have it all without the cross. It appeals to the pride. And he just lures people away from faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. This is what Paul fought all through his ministry, wasn't it? The letter to the Galatians is all about this, is the threat of this legalistic, works-oriented, mixing works with grace. It is spiritually toxic. Spiritually toxic. I'm saved because I did something. I'm saved because I was baptized. I'm saved because I attend church. I'm saved because I do these certain things. It's toxic. Toxic. So here we see this beast, this another beast. He's has the appearance of Christianity, the appearance of a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. It's deceptive, it's subtle, it's conniving. So that's the appearance. What's the activity? And that's what John tells us next. The beast's activity. In verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. In other words, he implements the agenda of the first beast. Now, what do we have going on here? Yeah.
There's tornado warning out for us.
Yeah.
And they have rotation at 96 and 65.
That's Franklin. We'll just keep an eye at 96 and 65. Franklin. Over at Franklin. We'll just keep an eye on it. This one. So here what we have a picture of with the introduction of this second beast is really an unholy trinity, the false, counterfeit, satanic trinity. You have the dragon, the first beast, the second beast. And we see that this, verse 12, that this second beast, he exercises all the authority of the first beast. The verb here that's translated, he exercises, poieo, it occurs five times in verses 12 and verse 13 and verse 16. And for those five times, it's used as what's called a dramatic present. In other words, it's indicating the continuous, ongoing, habitual activity of this second beast. He is constantly, continuously, habitually exercising all the authority of the first beast in his presence, or more literally, on behalf of, or before him. In other words, all he does for the benefit of the first beast. He is exercising all the first beast's authority on behalf of the first beast. And his first activity, we see, is that he causes all to worship the first beast. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was killed, or who was healed. So here is just a gross, gross idolatry, worshiping a man as God. And of course, this has gone on throughout history. Ancient Pharaoh was considered to be a god. The kings of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar considered himself. Many, many ancient kings, even through the Roman emperors, you had Caesar worship throughout the time of the church. And Christians who refused to engage in Caesar worship were severely persecuted. But it's setting up this man as the object of worship. Now, the phrase that John uses here, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it. This is a Hebrew idiom. It's slightly different than what we see in verse 14, those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, we've seen is a phrase that Revelation uses over and over again to identify unregenerate, unbelieving, rebellious mankind. But here, this phrase that John uses, the earth and those who dwell in it, is really a Hebrew idiom or figure of speech, and it just means all the earth's population, everybody in the earth. This would include Israel that's fled to the wilderness. This would include the 144,000. This would include the rest of the woman's offspring, believing Gentiles at this particular time. He's seeking to induce everybody to worship the first beast. Now we're given the reason for that. Whose fatal wound was healed. The word worship here is in the future tense. To worship in the future. And it's because his fatal wound was healed. See, it counterfeits the reason that Christians worship Christ, right? This is why we worship Christ, because he's a resurrected Savior. Paul tells us in Romans, right in his opening words of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes in verse 4. I'll begin in verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And in Acts 17, Paul in his sermon on Mars Hill declares the reason for the worship of Jesus Christ. In verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So here we have this counterfeit Christ and this counterfeit Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would do? He would come and He would testify of Me, right? He would lead people into the true worship of God. Well, here you have this counterfeit Holy Spirit inducing people to worship this counterfeit Christ. And they're worshiping Him because of the same reason Christians worship the Son of God, the resurrection. And then in verse 13, we see He performs great signs. And isn't this what Jesus... He performs great signs. And then He tells what some of these signs are, so that He even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So He's performing these great signs. He's confusing people. He's obscuring the truth. But Jesus, again, in Matthew 24, Jesus said this would be one of the marks of the end times. Verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So, even the elect could be in danger of being misled here because these signs are so powerful. Paul described this again as well in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, in describing this coming of the lawless one. Verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false. Who's going to send it on them? God will send it on them. So He's performing these incredibly signs. Fire coming down from heaven. This was kind of John and James, the apostles' dream come true, isn't it? Isn't this what James and John wanted to do? Let's call down fire from it. When the Samaritans wouldn't allow Jesus to pass through, let's call down fire and destroy Him. But again, here we have, remember what's occurring at this same time, in this same time frame. Who is in Jerusalem? Got the two witnesses. And what happens with the two witnesses? What is one of their judgments that they're able to perform? A fire comes out of their mouth and consumes and kills anybody that tries to come against and attack the two witnesses. So you have God's true apostles, or God's true prophets, rather, the two witnesses, who are there testifying and pronouncing judgment upon the unbelieving, exercising judgment by killing people with fire. And here you have the false prophet calling down fire out of heaven. Again, counterfeiting, imitating the true witnesses. And then the second activity, or rather, the third activity, He deceives. So first, He exercises authority to cause people to worship. Second, He performs great signs to deceive, to lead astray. And here He deceives those who dwell on the earth. Again, there's that phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Not believers, but unbelievers. And here again, the term deceive, it's present active. This is His constant activity. He's constantly deceiving those who dwell on the earth. The word deceive there, planao, just means to cause to wander, to lead astray. And so these signs, the primary means of this deception are these false signs. Now, Satan has always targeted Israel for deception, hasn't he? Down through history, Satan has targeted the nation of Israel for deception, to lead them astray, to lead them into false worship, to lead them to worship idols, which again is really worshiping demons. Deuteronomy, Israel is warned how to deal with people who want to lead them astray. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your father have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. See, this is how seriously God takes someone leading his people astray. Secretly saying, entice you secretly. See, this is what he's doing. In Jeremiah 23, we see a description of the false prophets who have these false dreams, who pronounce peace when there is no peace. Specifically beginning in verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. Why do you prophesy in your dreams, they say, these false dreams? You're prophesying your own imagination, God tells them. So it's just deceptive. And this deception, and we see it especially in the Old Testament, this type of deception, this deceiving, always leads to idolatry. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform. Given by whom? By God. God will send a deluding influence upon them. Right? So he not only is deluding them, not only deceiving them through these signs, but he's telling those who dwell on the earth, unbelievers, to make an image of the beast. An icona is the word, where we get our word icon. I mean, this could have been anything from an image of Caesar stamped on a coin to a statue. Here it's more than likely some type of statue. They're making an image of the beast. And again, the reason why. Who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. John changes his terminology here a little bit. He doesn't say, has the wound and was healed. He says, has the wound and has come to life. So here, for the first time, John is demonstrating that what was taking place was a death and then a resurrection. A coming to life. Somebody was dead, and they came back to life. It's the exact same verb form that's used in Revelation 2:8 that speaks of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Says this. Same verb form. So we're looking at a physical resurrection here. Somebody was dead, they've come back to life. Counterfeiting the very reason why we worship the Son of God. And all this was given to him. And then we see in verse 15, and there was given to him, again, given by whom? By God. To give breath to the image of the beast. So again, he's going beyond all other false prophets, all other idolaters in his power. It's very reminiscent of Daniel chapter 3, and John may be drawing from Daniel chapter 3 with the statue of Nebuchadnezzar being erected and him requiring everybody to fall down and worship him under the penalty of death. So what John is telling us here Now here you have this false second beast, this false Holy Spirit, this ungodly Trinity, who's causing people, leading people to worship this first beast. Even so much that he causes the breath, gives breath to the image of the beast. That the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Again, that's right out of Daniel chapter 3. In other words, compromise is impossible for the true followers of Christ. You can't worship the image of the beast and still profess to be a believer. And then in verse 16, he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves. Small and the great is just referring to positions of authority, maybe positions of civil power. The rich and the poor, of course, your economic status. Freemen and the slaves, your social class. In other words, nobody's going to be able to escape this. Your money's not going to buy you out. Your rank is not going to buy you out. Your social standing is not going to exempt you from anything that's coming down from this second beast. He causes all to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. In other words, we're really going to flush out the true believers, right? Because the people that are receiving this mark are doing it willingly. They're worshiping the beast. They think this is great. This is all to flush out the true believers. And again, we see the counterfeit. Jesus' true believers were sealed, right? Back in chapter 7, they were sealed on the forehead with the name. Here, these false worshipers are marked with a mark. And it's on the right hand of the forehead. In other words, the purpose is to be visible. The purpose is for identification. And it is to be visible to all to whom you belong. There's not going to be any cultural Christianity. There's not going to be any one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You either are or you aren't. Because you're going to have a mark. And it's going to be visible. And it's there for all to see. And then verse 17, he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell. So there's going to be economic restrictions involved here. And these are going to apply to everybody except those who have already fled to the wilderness. Israel that is being cared for in their place of protection in the wilderness. So there's this constant pressure being put upon society at this time to worship the first beast. And there's not going to be any place to hide. There's not going to be any false allegiance. Because to receive the mark is the same thing as worshiping the beast. And worshiping the beast is the same thing as receiving the mark. You can't do one without the other. Then he tells us what this mark is going to consist of. Either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now here, if you notice, the word either here is in italics, especially if you have the New American Standard, which just shows that it's not part of the original Greek manuscript. It was put in by the translators. But the mark here, the mark consists of the name. Or, the word or there can be translated, that is. The name of the beast, that is the number of his name. So if it's written there as a name, it's written in letters. If there's a numerical equivalent, it's written in numbers. See, in the Greek and Hebrew language, they don't have separate characters for numbers. The letters are the numbers. And so the first 10 letters of the alphabet would be used for the numbers 1 through 10. Then the second 10 letters would be used for the tens place, the next 10 would be used for the hundreds place. Well, because Greek doesn't have enough letters to go all out that far, they have to do some other combinations. But it's the same in the Hebrew language. The letters are the numbers. And so when he says that the number, the name of the beast, that is the number of his name. In other words, it could be a name or it can be the numerical equivalent to the name. And of course, this has just caused no end of speculation among people. You can get some wild stuff going on out there trying to show that this person's name adds up to 666. But John kind of changes from telling what's going to happen in the future to, in verse 18, he introduces a riddle to solve. He says, "Here is wisdom. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man." In other words, not deity. It's a man, a human being. And his number is 666. When John says, "Here is wisdom," you know, here is the skill, the wisdom necessary to solve the problem. And when is this wisdom and this skill going to be necessary? When this person comes on the scene, when it's alive. In other words, this wisdom is going to be given to those alive during this time. For those who don't live during this time, it's a mystery. There's no way of telling. So all speculation is just completely futile on our part. The people of John's day, the original readers of this, they didn't know who this person was. And people subsequent to that don't know who this person is. There's all sorts of speculation. But John obviously meant it to be understood by someone. And it's those that are future to his time. It's still a mystery. It's still a mystery. So to sit around and try to speculate who the 666 person is going to be is a waste of time, because this wisdom, the wisdom to unravel this riddle, this mystery, is not going to be given until this person is actually on the scene. Because we have no need of knowing who this is. It's only those who are going to be living during this time that have a need of knowing who this person is. The rest is just mindless speculation. We can kind of wonder, like the prophets did, as Peter talks about in First Peter, when he talks about the prophets who were wondering who it was that they were prophesying about. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And in verse 10, he said, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating." So they didn't know. They didn't know who or when or where this was going to transpire. Well, neither do we. But we don't need to know. Only those living at this time. You see, we live in a time, we kind of get a taste of this now. We don't have all the persecution. There's plenty of, it's so easy, it's so comfortable to be a Christian today. It doesn't involve any persecution. But we do live in a time of incredible deception. There is tremendous deception out there. Just, again, turn on what passes for Christian television. Virtually everything out there is deceptive. Deceptive. Occasionally you have a sound teacher here or there, but for the most part, it's virtually all deception. Look at so many of the books that are being published. All deception. See, we have to be grounded in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Otherwise, we get led astray. And Paul told Titus, as for you, preach the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And so little of that occurs in the church today. And that's why there's so much deception. Because there's so little sound doctrine. We have any comments, questions?